So tonight we're doing Isaiah 45. Now this section here deals a little bit more with Cyrus. I explained to you last week that Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus about 150 years before Cyrus came into existence. And Cyrus was the Persian king who basically defeated the kingdom of Babylon and established the Medo-Persian Empire as the empire in the world empire, and also treated the Jews pretty well because he allowed them to go back from captivity back into Israel and allowed them to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So in many ways Cyrus was somebody that actually assisted Israel. So he was used by God, obviously, as a blessing and as a part of the furtherance of the nation of Israel. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So the promise here concerning Cyrus is that God is going to raise up Cyrus. And Cyrus is appointed by God. In fact, the term that's used there is an anointed. Mm. He's anointed by God for a purpose, and the purpose is, of course, to build a world empire. But it's all in God's purposes. Mm. Cyrus's empire is going to be part of God's dealing with the nations and God's dealing with Israel. And whatever nation Cyrus conquers and brings under control, it's only because God makes a way for him and allows him to do it. And God called Cyrus for this job 150 years before Cyrus came into existence and appointed him for that purpose, even though Cyrus didn't know God. Cyrus did not know the God of the Bible. In fact, an inscription that they found concerning this guy Cyrus, he gave glory to some foreign god. I forget what the name of the god was. So Cyrus did not know the God who actually, in whose hands he was being used. And whatever kingdoms he subdued and whatever nations he subdued, it was God that made a way for him to do it. So remember that nothing happens in the world that God's hand isn't sovereign over in the long term. And God uses all of these things for his purposes. And the reason that he gave the prophecy 150 years in advance, and that prophecy is here for us today and was there for the Jews at the time, was to show that he is God. It's not for Cyrus's benefit. Cyrus is nobody. Cyrus is gone, buried. His kingdom is finished, but God still is God. And the whole purpose of declaring the prophecy, even 150 years in advance, is to show that he is God and that all things happen according to his perfect will and wisdom. That's the whole purpose of it. See, he says there, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. First thing. So he wants Cyrus and, of course, the other nations to know that this God, who already called Cyrus by his name 150 years before he was born, is the God of Israel. And for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. So it's for Israel's sake, and Jacob, Jacob and Israel, his elect. That's why he's called Cyrus by his name. So in other words, he's named him for their benefit, so that they know that he is God. Prophetic message, 150 years before the time. Also, he even brought Cyrus into prominence for the sake of Israel. Because after being taken into captivity in Babylon, and they were taken into captivity in Babylon because of disobedience, then he raised up Cyrus to defeat Babylon and to bring them back into Israel. And of course, they came back into Israel, and the temple was rebuilt, and they continued on until the time of the Messiah. I have named you, though you have not known me. God named him. Even though Cyrus didn't know the God who named him. In other words, he was named in the scriptures. When Alexander the Great, just to give you an example, when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem to capture Jerusalem, he never laid a hand on the city because he had already had a dream. And in the dream he had seen the priesthood coming out to him. And he knew that the priesthood was from God, and he never laid a hand on the city. And they had said to him they showed him from one of the books, I think it was from Daniel's prophecy, that he wouldn't lay a hand on the city. So see, the Jews who believed in God and believed the scriptures could bring up and show from prophecy that these people were prophesied in advance. And you know that Alexander was prophesied in advance. The book of Daniel says that he would come like a goat from the west and demolish the Medes and the Persians, which he did. So it's very scripture. Prophecy is so important. I mean, there are people, professing Christian teachers and leaders, who say that you shouldn't study prophecy, that it's only confusing. Get on with the business of feeding the poor and all of that sort of stuff. But prophecy is vital, because prophecy proves that the God that we believe is God, because he knows the future as well as the past and the present. All of these other religions know nothing about the future. Nothing. In fact, they know nothing about the past even, because they confuse the past. But God has given us instructions concerning the past, concerning the present, concerning our present condition, and concerning the future. That's very important. That builds your faith and makes you confident that what God has said will happen, will happen. And you must have, we talk about Abraham. Abraham believed God, the scripture says. What did he believe? He believed what God said would come to pass, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. We're in the same position. Prophecy is important. Rick Warren says we shouldn't study prophecy. That's a lie. Of course we should study prophecy. Prophecy is vital. The more understanding that Christians have of the prophetic phase of scripture, the better for them, and the more solid their faith will be. And they will see things happening, and they will not faint in heart, because they know that God has appointed that these things will happen. I am the Lord, he says in verse 5, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, he says, though you have not known me. This is talking to Cyrus. I will gird you. In other words, I will keep you. I will arm you. I will put you in a position of power, though you have not known me. That they may know. This is us. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The reason he has appointed Cyrus, the reason he has named Cyrus, is so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that's from east to west, all the people of the world will know that he is God. That's the purpose of prophecy. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So whatever happens in the world is ultimately under the control of God. He allows things. He raises up people for his purposes. And his purposes will be accomplished. In the middle of all that, people still have choices to make. So that's the amazing thing about the fact that though God is sovereign, he still gives us the ability to make choices. God hasn't created what you call zombies. We all make decisions, but we are accountable for our decisions. But God works everything together for his purposes. Now, you can't understand that, that's fine. You're one amongst billions, because there is nobody that can understand it apart from God himself, because God is all understanding. But we must believe what God's word says. Now there's a little bit of a song in verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created. It's like a little bit of a sort of a hymn in the middle of his thing, showing what's to come. That God is going to pour out righteousness on the earth, which he is. So the purposes of God will stand. In the meantime, history is happening. We see here with Cyrus. We see it now with you know, countries in the world that are in power and wars that are going on here and there. But in the end, God will pour out righteousness on the earth. His, everything that happens is happening to a conclusion. And the conclusion is the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Now, if you like, this next section is basically dealing with the fact that people would be critical of the fact that God would use somebody like Cyrus, say, to establish Israel or to discipline nations. But this is a very good answer. Woe to anybody who would criticize their maker. Woe to him who strives with his maker or finds fault with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. I think that's a wonderful statement. You know what a potsherd is? A little piece of broken pottery. So he's comparing people on the earth with like a little piece of broken pottery. He says, let the, and of course leaders especially, let the potsherds of the earth argue with the other potsherds of the earth. Like, it's a wonderful statement. They can imagine, like a piece of pottery arguing with another. That's how important these debaters and arguers are. Don't strive with your maker. You are basically only a potsherd unless by the grace of God he makes something else out of you. So that puts people in their place, especially the haughty ones. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? In other words, something that you make with your hands, would you be surprised if it turned around and says, what have you made with your hands? Have you made something even with a piece of putty? Would it be a bit of a surprise to you if that looked up at you and said, what are you making me for? Doesn't happen. No. So therefore, how dare anybody say to God, why have you appointed Cyrus? Or why have you appointed such a one to do whatever they are doing in God's purposes? It's up to us to believe God and to know that he is working things according to his perfect will. And to rejoice in him, to believe him, to worship him, and to know that he is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He knows, sees, and is everywhere, knows everything that's going on in the whole universe. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? In other words, no man should complain to his father, why did you have me? Or to the mother, the same thing. Because again, the child is born in the end according to the will of God. So the man and the woman are only secondary to the birth of the child. So nobody dares say, you know, why did you have me? What am I here for? Why did you make me? Understand? Because creation is part of God's doing. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, that's Israel's maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. So in other words, seek the Lord about things that are to come. Ask him about what the end time is going to be for Israel. Pray about it. Seek God. Somebody spoke to me today. I was talking to Jenny in Western Australia. And Jenny said, oh, you know, I never realized, she says, until the other day, she said, I was praying or whatever in my bedroom. And you know how the scripture says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And she says, I never really realized that there will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Messiah comes. So when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're really praying for Israel to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Then they will have peace in Jerusalem. That's what you're actually praying for. So we're supposed to ask and seek the Lord concerning things that he has promised. Concerning his. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the same thing as his will be done on earth as it is in heaven in the millennium. I have made the earth and created man on it. My hands that stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. Now, I mean, there are many so-called academics in the world would need to read that. Not alone read it, accept, understand it and believe it. God made the heavens and the earth. You have all sorts of would-be intellectuals giving you information as to how they think the universe and the earth came about, etc. They don't know. God made it all and he made it by his word. And that's, of course, speaking concerning the past. I have raised him up, that's Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Well, you could go back, go to the book of Ezra chapter 1, and you will see how the decree was made for the people to be let go free and for the city to be rebuilt. Now, this is again written 150 years before the time that that happened. God had appointed that Cyrus would be the one who would let the people go free. They would go back to Israel. They would settle in the land. They would rebuild Jerusalem, and they would rebuild the temple. And remember, the prophecy in Daniel is tied into that. It says, from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the time of the Messiah, the prince, shall be, turned out to be 483 years. It was 483 years to the day from the decree of Artaxerxes that the temple should be, that Jerusalem should be rebuilt, until Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's back on Palm Sunday and presented himself to the nation as the Messiah. 483 years to the day. Mm-hmm. Remember, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I have wanted to gather you, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have me. See, your city is left to you desolate, because you have not recognized the day of your visitation." Mm-hmm. So all of prophecy ties in. The more you understand of all of these Old Testament scriptures, the clearer the New Testament becomes to you. The clearer the words that Jesus said become to you. You understand what he meant when he said, you know, he said, if these, remember the disciples said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisee says, "Oh, don't let the people be shouting that." He says, if they didn't shout it, the very stones would cry out. Why would the stones cry out? Because prophecy had to be fulfilled. The same way prophecy will have to be fulfilled concerning the things to come. And if we don't say what's to be said, the stones will say it. God will make sure that prophecy is fulfilled. Mm. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God." Now, that is in relation to the end times. Like that there again, this is what's going to happen again before the millennium. That the nations, all the nations, it's only using some of them here, are going to become subject to the millennial reign of Christ, and therefore subject to his rule from Jerusalem, from Israel. So that's what's going to happen. But all they're talking about African nations there. It's going to happen concerning all the nations of the world. "Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." Now again, compared to the gods of the Medes and the Persians, and the god of the gods of the Babylonians, and the gods of whatever other religion you want to name, they don't hide themselves. They've got statues and idols everywhere. But the God of Israel hides himself. He doesn't have any statues or representations of himself for people to look at. But you find him when you go looking for him, when you seek him with all your heart. He doesn't make a big pompous display like these false gods do. So he says there, "Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." And again, that's concerning Israel because of their God. But the other nations who have believed and followed idols will be disgraced, and they will become subject to Israel in the millennium. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens," just in case you have any doubts about which God it is, the God who created the heavens, "who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." So when he made the earth, he did not make it in vain. He made it for purpose. The earth is made for purpose. It's inhabited for purpose. God's purposes are being worked out here. "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So God has made a public declaration concerning who he is, what he has done, what he expects, and what is to come. And it's there for us. He hasn't spoken it in a secret dark place. You know, if you want to get your fortune told by some witchcraft practicer or whatever, you have to go kind of into a secret place and the person speaks to you there or whatever, you know. Or if you want to go and worship some of these false idols, you've got to go into their little temple. You don't have to go anywhere to worship God. You can go out under a bush. You can go up in a mountain, because God is the God of the whole earth. There's no secret rituals or incantations or anything else involved in worshiping God. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. So you can see it's talking about the end times. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. So the nations who are involved in idolatry know nothing. Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. So he says he's talking about the nations and their false gods. Let them declare what's going to happen. And let's hear what they've got to say. Then he says, who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? In other words, who has prophesied the things to come? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. This is one of the most important chapters, perhaps, in Isaiah, concerning God giving a solid, straightforward declaration that he is the God of the whole earth. If you knew no other scripture, that should be enough scripture to show you who God is, and that you should seek him with all your heart. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Every person, no matter who they are, or in spite of what false religion they worship, will one day bow down before the God of heaven and earth and acknowledge him as God. Doesn't matter what age they lived in, what religion they belonged to, whether they were male or female, poor or rich, powerful or unpowerful, whatever the word for that is. They will all bow down before God and recognize him as God. And it will be wonderful for those who have already acknowledged him as God when they worship him as God in glory. But it won't be good for those who have rejected them while they've had the chance to seek him. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Sorry, I better go back. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So everybody who acknowledges God shall bow down before him and know that in him they have righteousness. It's an amazing, and that's true, our righteousness is in Christ. And all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Every person who opposes God will be ashamed. They will be condemned. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Chapter 46. Now these gods here that he mentions, Baal and Nebo, in the first verse, they're actually Babylonian gods. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. So representations of these gods were on the beasts and on the cattle. They were carrying them around. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. So these poor weary beasts were towing around heavy idols of Baal and Nebo. Useless things that could do nothing for anybody. The poor old beasts were worn out pulling them around. They stoop, they bow down together, the poor animals. They could not deliver the burden, but had themselves gone into captivity. So these gods of Babylon couldn't even deliver Babylon, because Babylon itself went into captivity to Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire. Useless gods, couldn't deliver the people. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Now that's a promise. That even in old age, to the people who have put their faith in God, and of course he's talking primarily here to Israel, God will carry them and keep them. It's the same is true for us. Though we have, you know, we get weary by age, we get grey, we begin to fade away, God still keeps us. He is faithful to us till the day we go to be with him. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? So, like, what are you going to make that represents God? Who are you going to compare? Are you going to compare him to some other person? And people do this. They compare God to people. Some people think that different individuals who walk around in this world claiming to be some sort of religious leader are a bit like God. There is nobody that represents Christ was the only one. He came to reveal God to us. But no man in any way, shape or form is a representative or a representation of God. And definitely nothing that anybody produces, an idol or a picture or anything else, represents God in any way, shape or form. So how are you going to show what God is like by anything that you produce? They lavish, and then he talks about making idols. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. But this stupid thing that they've spent all their time and money making can't even move from its own place. And the people who cry out to it, it can do nothing for them. Yet they're spending their money, hiring goldsmiths and everything else, making these things. Yet God has revealed himself in the scripture, and he's available to all of us. And we cannot make anything that represents him. What's wrong with these people who profess to be Christians, who make things that represent God? Honestly, you even think about it. I mean, I don't know if any of you wear crosses or whatever. But really speaking, the cross was an instrument of torture. If some person that you admired greatly in time gone by was killed by the guillotine, would you go around wearing a guillotine around your neck? Mm-hmm. The cross was a method of murder and torture. Mm-hmm. Jesus went to the cross. Mm-hmm. It's not the cross that you wear or carry that's important. It's the cross of Christ that he went and died and shed his blood. Mm-hmm. But people lose the importance of that because they create things to remind them. You don't need a reminder. You've got the reminder in the scriptures, and you've got the Holy Spirit that will show you and convict you. They're religious icons. You don't need them. They mean nothing. You can make them from gold. People do. People go around wearing them around their neck and nearly bend their neck over. They've got such a weight of gold in some sort of a thing like that. It means nothing. It is nothing to do with the Christian gospel. It's an icon. It's a representation of a torturous thing. What's important about the cross is that on the cross Jesus Christ shed his blood, that you, having put your faith in him, your penalty for your sins is paid. Have nothing to do with those things. You don't need them. So it says there that you can't make anything like that. Remember this and show yourselves men. Call to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He has declared from the beginning what will happen to the end, and whatever he says will come to pass. He will perform all his pleasure. In other words, everything that he has ordained to happen will happen. I don't know how many times you could say this before it sinks in completely into your heart and spirit and mind, that the only place that you're going to get instruction concerning the future is in the scriptures. You're not going to get it anywhere else. People go to all forms of people who are diviners and whatever to get information for the future, to get advice. Whatever advice you get from people like that will at best bring you into bondage. At worst, it will lead you completely astray and deceive you. But God gives you the information that you need concerning the past, present, and future. And he says, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Well, the bird of prey from the east is, I guess it's a reference to Cyrus. So whoever, whatever kingdom comes, whatever ruler comes, God has already knows all about it from the very beginning, and it's not happening as something that God hasn't made complete provision for and known it's going to happen and worked it according to his perfect will. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. See, when you read these, you know, take it into account for yourself, you know. Like, it's easy for us to say, oh, he's talking to the Jews. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. He could be he's talking to me. Am I stubborn-hearted? Are you stubborn-hearted? Because this is something that you need to understand. Stubborn heart is like a heart that's dull of hearing. Can't really hear what's being said. Listen to me, he said. So what do you listen to? You listen to what God says. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. And we are all far from righteousness if it wasn't for the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. That's Jesus he's talking about. I will place salvation in Zion, Israel. Salvation came in Christ. I will place Jesus Christ. He will be born in Zion. You know, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a sure stone. That's what he's talking about. It's a prophecy. Thousands of years before the time that he would lay in Zion that salvation who is Christ. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. God placed salvation in Zion for Israel his glory. I won't do the next chapter tonight because I probably wouldn't get it finished on time. I'll just stop at that.